All right, good evening, everybody. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the fifth chapter here in the book of Romans. That's Romans chapter 5. And we're resuming our studies here. And we are in this fifth chapter going to, when we complete it, have a pretty thorough study of three doctrines. And these are foundational doctrines in the scriptures. It's the doctrine, first one here is quite evident. We've been reading about it actually since the third chapter, so we're going to go back there a little bit before we go forward. But the doctrine of justification, okay? Then we have the doctrine of federal headship. And we also have the doctrine of reconciliation. So they all are independent doctrines, but they all happen at the same time, okay? And so we're justified through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the federal, we're under the jurisdiction of the federal headship that God put in place in Adam and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam is our federal head to plunge us into sin, that is the human family. And Jesus Christ is the federal head that takes us out of a state of sin. And so now as become children of God, we have reconciliation from the world. Now last week, and I think a little bit the week prior, we talked about reconciliation. And when you're reconciling for instance, your accounting financially, like such as a bank account or any other financial account, with the financial institution, you want to make sure that there's a match, okay? And if there's any kind of errors in the reconciliation, you either have a problem with your accounting or you have a problem with the bank's accounting. Now, typically, the bank is correct, okay? I've had, I think, two times in my life where the bank has made a mistake and they never were big mistakes, you know, off by a couple pennies or something like that. But nevertheless, reconciliation of, in the things of the Lord is always reconciling us to the account of God. Okay, so we're changed completely unto Him, reconciled unto God, so that we no longer think according to our own accounting of things, which is the natural state of man. We got that from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We got that from our father Adam, and we have that in our blood. So now as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the capacity to operate according to God's accounting of things. We entered into that in salvation where we saw ourselves to be sinful men and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so we have entered into the accounting of God. And God says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And He says that He's died for sinners that and that all who might trust Him as their Savior or by a simple look of faith, trust Him as Savior, can have resurrection life. So here in the fifth chapter, I want to read again, let's start from verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, and this is in God's accounting of the word reconciliation, it's the Greek word katalasso, and it means changed completely. Okay, so we were changed completely from operating according to our accounting of things unto the Word of God, which is God's accounting of things. So God says that there's a certain truth and a certain set of circumstance in the world. And that circumstance, as we mentioned before, has caused the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be planted into the in the Garden of Eden and Eve to be deceived by the devil into eating of it. And Adam, after Eve has eaten, to be people believe that Adam was deceived, but he was not deceived. He was not caught in the transgression. He ate willingly, therefore plunging the entire human family into a state of sin. And so ever since the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man has been thinking according to a way which seemeth right unto him. But how is man supposed to operate? According to a way that God says is right. Now, man says things are either good or evil in his own eyes, in his own accounting of things. Well, you know, you can, I suppose, look at things that way when you go out in the world and somebody is, mistreating their spouse in the parking lot of a store. You can say that guy's doing an evil deed, or your kid's not listening to you, the kid's doing an evil deed or whatever, and they should do what's right and good. Yeah, that's fine. Well, man looks on the outward, and God looks on the what? God looks on the heart. God is not looking at what we are doing on the outward. God is looking for a change of mind, a change of heart. And that happens when we accept Christ as our Savior. Turn back to the third chapter here in the book of Romans. And I want to read verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be what?
Stopped.
Okay? No one can claim righteousness by the law. By the knowledge of the law is the knowledge of all of our sins. Okay? And so what does that do? Well, that closes the mouth of the man that's attempting to make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. Just present to him the law, and the law will do its job. The law is like a truth serum, so to speak. Okay? It's a diagnostic tool. It allows us to look at ourselves through the lens of the law to check out whether we are good or whether we are evil. Okay? And if we compare ourselves to the law in the state that we're in the fact that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, we will find ourselves to be short of it. We will find ourselves short of the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is the perfection found in Jesus Christ, or God himself. Okay? So by the knowledge of the law, we have to close our mouths. We cannot say that I am good any longer, because the law has condemned us. And so every mouth is stopped. And all the world may, as we read on, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, plenty of people in the world are self-justified, and plenty of people in the world are justified in the sight of other men. Okay? But what is that? At what point in time does that apply to our relationship with God? It can't. It can never apply to our relationship with God, because there's no just man. And so if you say that I'm good, or I say that I'm good, I'm just looking at myself through my own accounting of things and not God's accounting of things. But God is the ultimate judge, okay? And God cannot abide in the presence of that which is contrary to himself, which is sin, okay? And so I can be a monk living in a monastery somewhere, tucked away so that I'm not exposed to the ills of the world that might tarnish my soul, which they do. That's the reason why monks are tucked away in a monastery. They're supposed to go there to pray and to study and be apart from, I don't know, the good old sex, drugs, and rock and roll scene that we have everywhere in the world, right? But what do they end up doing? Well, monasterial homosexuality is typically rampant. And then they throw some nuns in there, and the nuns are supposed to be dressed from head to toe so nobody can see their bodies. And then next thing you know, of course, nuns are also supposed to be wed to the Lord as the priests are, okay? But when nobody's looking, you know, and we got some blood flowing in the body, so to speak, one evening, what do you suppose is going to happen? Well, you put a bushel next to a flame, you're going to get a fire, okay? And so, you know, man shows his true colors. That's in the Catholic Church, in their monasterial system. That's where all the orphanages came from originally, okay? The orphanages were founded to take care of all the babies that were born of nuns. But the nuns are supposed to be wed of God. So do you suppose God came down and impregnated all those women? I mean, come on, you know. So, you know, man lives under one big lie. The canopy of goodness in mankind is a lie. And it all stems from the lie of the devil, which took place in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we read in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the full knowledge. This is the Greek word epigenosis. It means a full accounting, the full knowledge of sin. Okay? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, who is the righteousness of God?
Christ.
Now, if we're going to say God is righteous, God actually has to fulfill some righteousness. Okay? Now, God the Father is a spirit. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And in order for him to fulfill all righteousness, he had to come in a body prepared to fulfill it. That body was the Lord Jesus Christ. He declared, I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all of it be fulfilled. Okay? And so the righteousness of God is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is God. And so God showed forth his righteousness in Jesus Christ, and he did so in our stead, because there's no righteousness that we have that we can present to God for salvation. And so he says this is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So where do we find the law and the prophets? We're referencing the Old Testament scriptures here. Okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ has preached throughout the Old Testament, although it's in shadows and types. Even the righteousness in God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there's what? There's no difference. Is there a difference between the lifestyle of a Jew and the lifestyle of a Gentile? The mind of a Jew and the mind of a Gentile? No, the Jews don't have some kind of magical capacity to fulfill the law. No more than we have a magical capacity to fulfill the law. I wish I did. But the fact of the matter is, I was born with a cursed body. I was born with the blood of Adam. So, being as how the blood of Adam courses through my veins, I have the same sin nature that Adam has. And so, it is not only my findings that I find myself slipping up in sin sometimes, it's my very being. Okay? I'm an agent of sin. And God knew all about it from before the foundation of the world. And so, we read here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we all have let's put it this way. We all have our original sin in Adam. Okay? When God says Adam has sinned in the Garden of Eden, you essentially have sinned with him. Now that may not seem like it's fair, but what kind of nature do we have? Adam's very nature. And so when Adam sinned, you sinned. We got the same nature Adam got through birth, and so we were there in the garden eating with him. That's why that's just. If God can call us sinners in Adam, he can call us righteous in Jesus Christ. Okay? So God has to be just. His scale has to be balanced at all times in everything that he does. He's the God of justice. So, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the glory of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've fallen short of that because we have a sin nature and we sin in our daily lives. Now our state is a matter of fact. The English word being here at the beginning of verse 24 should be we are. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's where? In Christ Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. One book ahead. All right. To the world, all these things sound like hogwash. Man has to justify himself by the life that he lives. He has to find something good in him. He has to find some meaning for his life. Isn't that what everybody's seeking after? I mean, I watch TikTok videos of somebody talking about the meaning of life, and it's always in family, in the environment, nature. In political action, in this, in that. But man's just spinning his wheels in the mud when he puts his stock and trade into those things. You know? And so, we preach an eternal righteousness. Man thinks that it's a grand placebo because we're talking about an eternal life that nobody can lay their hands upon. How do we lay our hands upon eternal life? Well, we lay our hands upon it after we pass through the veil of death. And we're convinced of these things, not by simply some man behind a pulpit saying convincing words like a car salesman. You know, I promise you this old jalopy won't break down 5 blocks from now. You know, how can anybody promise that? Well, they can't. You got to get in the car and drive it. That's how the world looks at things. But we can't get in the car and drive. We have to take it on faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. So God has chosen that through the channel of faith, man might have redemption. He knew man wouldn't believe it. So guess what? From before the foundation of the world, he authored the plan of salvation, finished the plan of salvation, and decided that he would give us the faith to believe that all things might be of him, to him, and through him. Right? That way we have absolutely nothing to boast about, and God can be the God of grace, the God of unmerited favor, the God of love. And so he gave us the faith to believe, and the world thinks it's foolishness. Read verse 18. This is the first chapter. We're going to back up a little bit. For the preaching of the cross... To them that perish, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Who perishes? Well, we're not reserved unto wrath. We're believers in Jesus Christ, so we're not going to perish. We have an eternal inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven and kept by the power of God. We're not going to perish. That's why the story of Esther is so wonderful when she says, before she goes into the king's chamber, it's a type of going in before the king by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. She says, if I perish, I perish. So what's the worst the world can do to us? Take our life? If I perish, I perish. I have a heavenly inheritance. Right? There's nothing to worry about. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Now, how do we see that power? Through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, because the world cannot see that power. But to us, it's power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Man thinks he knows what the purpose and meaning of life is. Man doesn't know what life is at all. Man doesn't understand even that he's an eternal being, whether he's in Christ or not. Man has no idea what life is. Life is revealed unto us through the Scriptures. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And will bring to nothing the understanding, or the comprehension, that's what understanding means, of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? The scribe were scribes were the lawyers of the Jewish world. Where is the disputer or the debater of this world? God hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Oh, man thinks he's so smart, but he's going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and he's going to give an account of all the wonderful things that he learned and discovered and built and did. But it's going to be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he'll have to be cast into hell. That's why there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and man will be down on his face pleading for the grace of God, but it will be too late. Now, did he have the opportunity to trust Christ as a Savior in his life? Yeah, he sure did. The gospel has gone out throughout all the world, but we live in an age of apostasy where so many organizations have fallen short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and preached another gospel. So, verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it would please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, we preach a message that the world believes is foolish. And we do it that way. God had it so, made it so, so that all things might be of him, to him, and through him. So I might be preaching before an audience of, if I go down, I'm called to some sort of Christian meeting somewhere where I find myself in a room full of mostly unbelievers. I might be preaching a message of grace out of the Word of God to a bunch of ears that cannot receive what I'm saying. They don't have the capacity to. And we say, what's the point in that? They can't receive what you're saying. Well, the Lord can take the veil from off their face and open up their eyes and open up their ears and indwell them and give them the Spirit of God and the gift of faith, and God might bless the Word of God that I'm preaching to their hearts and minds, that they might become children of God by faith. I have no power to do that. I'm powerless. I am 100% reliant upon the Spirit of God to give increase both for salvation and for growth. And so man is 100% powerless to save a single soul. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Why? Because the Jews thought that they were righteous. And our Lord Jesus Christ pointed out the fact that they were not. And the Greeks, it's foolishness. The Greeks held their faith in men. We have the Greek gods and the heroes and the demigods and that kind of thing, so they worship men. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, God can't be foolish, and God's not weak. But if God were foolish and were weak, the weakest and most foolish things that he could possibly do or think would be more powerful than the wisest and strongest things that man could possibly produce. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, we're never a room full of highly educated scholars and intelligent minds of the world. You know, typically congregations of real believers are just some average folks. That doesn't mean we can't have some very intelligent people in our midst, which we do. And by and large, we're not what the world calls wise men. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, we have nothing that we could possibly boast about with God. God's done it all for us. But of him are you, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, the word and should be even, and sanctification, that separation from the way of the world, or the world's accounting of things, and redemption, that's the deliverance by paying a price, that price was paid in the Lord Jesus Christ, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where? Let him glory in the Lord. We have absolutely nothing to boast about, folks. Everything that we have is of him, to him, and through him. And so Paul, when he came to, I believe he went to, after Athens, he came down to Thessalonica, I believe it is. And we see his referencing of that situation in the first part of chapter 2 here. When he went to Athens, he attempted to use a sculpture that he found of a Greek god, and he read the inscription below that sculpture, and they said, they called it the god with no name. Okay, so in case they were missing one of the gods that were up on Olympus, they had a statuary dedicated to him so they could worship the god whom they knew not. So Paul said, okay, I'm going to declare to you who this god is. So he got a little bit clever. That seems like a clever intro. But when he preached to them in Athens in Acts chapter 17, there was hardly anybody that trusted him as their savior, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their savior. And so using the things of men didn't work, but preaching the word of God did. So he gives an account of that here, and he says in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power, or excuse me, of spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that came to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even a hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, that's, you know, the eyeball, nor ear heard, your ear, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You know, to the world and to us prior to our salvation, the things of God were a complete mystery because we weren't born with the understanding of these things. We couldn't possibly be taught these things by any other man. We had to be made a child of God first and then grow up in these things. And, of course, we're made a child of God through salvation, and then we're given the Spirit of God. And so we read that here in verse 10. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Who is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is God. Right? He's God in the, as I like to say, the catalyst form. The doer God. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ was prepared as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was a body of sacrifice. The Spirit of God enters each one of us to indwell us, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So the Spirit of God is our capacity to know the things of God. He bears witness with our spirit, as we're going to read here. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? What am I thinking right now? Nobody can tell me, because you're not me. You don't know my spirit because you can't see it unless I reveal it unto you through my words or my body language. We can play Pictionary if you want. Okay? For what man know the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, we were born with that, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That's what spiritual with spiritual means. And so when we compare the Word of God, we're always doing that. A little bit here, a little bit there, a paragraph here, a paragraph there, a whole portion of Scripture compared to another portion of Scripture. We're putting the Word of God together, creating a cohesive argument that cannot possibly be broken. That's how we study the Word of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned or spiritually understood, and the natural man is spiritually dead. But he that is spiritual, and of course Paul, when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, was initially complaining about their bickering. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm this, I'm that, I'm higher than you, I'm lower than you, blah, 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 blah. But what are we as a body? We're one. We ought to be bound by, the doctrine that we preach, which I was talking about this morning. You know, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. We are bound by doctrine. Doctrine divides us from the world and gives us understanding and allows us to grow in the things of the Lord. So we might be mature. So we might be spiritual. When we're grounded in doctrine, the teachings of the Bible, first the fundamentals, then the deep things of God, okay, then we are thinking according to that doctrine, and that's thinking spiritually. Spirituality is not some ethereal, high thing that we have to pray for or learn or figure out some foreign tongue to speak. That's, you know, with the Pentecostal movement, they always claim spirituality by the fact they can speak tongues. But tongues in the Scriptures are just other languages. You know, the apostles were given miraculous gifts to be able to preach the Word of God in the world. It's a tough set of circumstances they're on. So that the Word of God might go forth without them having to learn everybody's language. You know, the church needed to have a strong foothold, all right? But spirituality is simply an understanding of the things of God. You know, we are operating in spirituality right now as we preach the Word of God and hear the Word of God. So he that is spiritual, and he that is spiritual is born of God, discerneth, it says judgeth, but a better translation would be discerneth, all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man, except those that are his fellow spiritual brethren. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have what? We have the mind of Christ. Does that mean we're little gods? No. We have the capacity to understand all things that the Lord understands by the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Christ in you what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right. So Paul goes on here, and this is where he was kind of attempting to set the Corinthians straight. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. If we're bickering all the time about stuff, you're this, you're that, I'm this, I'm that. I prefer Pastor Andre. I prefer Pastor Griffin. I prefer Brother Stewart. Yeah. Most of you here didn't remember, aren't old enough to remember who Brother Stewart was, but he was the man that Pastor Andre was saved under. And he preached in this church for quite some time before he died. He had the largest Baptist church in California. It was the largest Baptist church this side of the Mississippi for many years, down in Los Angeles, until they had a good portion of unbelievers in the church. And what happened was that they accused him of doing something with some woman or something like that. It was a convenient set of circumstances to bring him before the deacon board to have him removed from the church, that they might bring in a Pentecostal preacher. Okay? And so it doesn't matter what it was. They could have convinced the congregation that he murdered somebody to get him out of there. They just picked a charge. And of course, you know, whether anything happened or not, that's between him and God, and it's under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no evidence of anything, and he denied it, and I believe it, but that's what happens when you get an unbalanced congregation. Because those that are within the congregation that are not spiritual are not going to understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're going to be foolishness unto them, and they don't want to hear foolishness. Okay? They want to hear what makes them feel good. And that's what all the churches are involved in. And, you know, like we're studying in Matthew in the 13th chapter, that very last parable that we're going to learn about in the 13th chapter of Matthew is the parable of the dragnet. And in the latter days, well, let's read it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. I wanted to read a little bit of this morning anyway. Okay. All right. Okay, here we go. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And so, you know, I like to think of this as our modern trawlers will cast a large seine net. It's kind of an interesting way of catching fish. They'll have a net system that has a bunch of buoys on top of the net and a bunch of weights on the bottom, and they'll have the capacity to pull or draw the bottom of the net tight. And so they'll have the mothership and a small boat, or the main ship will do this as well, but it's easier with two boats. But they'll go draw the net into a huge circle, sometimes miles at sea. Okay, and so that net's hanging like a curtain down into the water. And then they'll have the capacity to pull the net up by drawing the two bottom ends of the net together, which are on sliders. And so it'll pull the net together as one big, like, basketball hoop where you're sealing the bottom of it. And all the fish that are caught in the middle just get drug onto the boat, and they'll eventually pull the top part of the net, so it'll be one big sock of fish. And you've probably seen videos of this where they're kind of pulling the big sock full of fish, so to speak, onto the deck of the boat. And then they pull the net open, and all the fish flop onto the deck. You got sharks, sometimes small whales, all kinds of what they call bycatch, which is dumb. There's laws against harvesting certain fish, but once you've got them in that net and they can't breathe because they've been stuck in position in the water for so long, they end up just throwing a bunch of dead fish overboard. But that's called a dragnet. And it drags in of every kind. If there's a fish in the way of that net, that fish is going into the net. Okay, and that's sort of how Christianity is preached in the day in which we live. We've gone away from the doctrines of God and gone to meddling in do good, get good. And so men love to be told that they're good. And so in the mega church age in which we're in right now, and now mega churches are kind of splitting off into factionizing into one big church, but hundreds of locations across vast portions of the United States, they'll get in there and they'll tell you how to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't be like the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll give you some kind of hope that's similar. But they never preach about salvation. Yeah, you can read it in the charter, but if they preach about salvation, they're going to separate people out of the church, and they want numbers, 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 numbers. If they get the numbers in, then God must be blessing them. But if they're not hearing the gospel, what good is it? You know, I talk to people from those churches all the time, or used to, not so much recently, and they never know a single thing about grace. All they know is that they're going to glorify God by the life that they live. They're going to witness to so many people. They're going to save so many souls. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. And God's going to look at them and say, good job, my child. Welcome into the kingdom of heaven. But unfortunately, it's anything but. And so there are saved souls in those organizations. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith to become a Christian. They happen to hear the gospel preached, and somebody trusts Christ as their Savior by the Spirit of God, even if it's not coming from a saved man of God. That can occur. And so as we read here, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, or the end of the age. That's what world means. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from amongst the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, Yea, Lord. And so there are those within this latter-day age that are saved men. And, of course, we're a sound church. And we, as far as I'm alive, as long as I'm going to be alive, I'm going to keep it that way. But there's millions and millions and millions of people out there that believe that they're saved who have no idea who the heck Jesus Christ is, unfortunately. And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so, you know, these are all things that point to the fact that we're in the very latter part of the latter days. And so going back over to Romans. All right. We'll continue from verse 10. For it, when we were enemies, or for if, excuse me, when we were enemies, this is chapter 5, we were reconciled to God, that's changed from the economy or the accounting of the world, of do good, get good, to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us, that he died for us on the cross, and that he shed his blood for us. And we enter into a relationship with God that's satisfactory unto our heavenly inheritance by a simple look of faith. Okay? Quite different from the way the world believes. So we had to be reconciled, katalasso, or changed completely unto that. How did that happen? By the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, as we read over there in that portion of Scripture a few minutes ago. And his Spirit bore witness with our spirit that we belonged to God, so that we became the very children of God. You have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're born again unto the Lord. And so we're reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled or changed completely unto God, we shall be saved by our life. Where does our life enter into it? Where does our life enter into it? It doesn't. It's excluded. By the law? No. But by grace. Our life is hid in Christ, who is God. And Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, so shall we also appear with him in glory. And so we don't I don't spend a lot of time talking about our lives or striving about what has happened or what is happening or what's going to happen. My life, your life, means nothing. I'm nothing. You're nothing. But Christ is all in all. And so, you know, I don't say that to be like nihilistic or morose or anything like that. But if we see ourselves for what we really are, then we put the emphasis upon the person and work of Christ where it belongs. Because you can't put it anywhere else. There's no place else to hang your hat. Our Lord Jesus Christ did it all for you. And you've entered into it by grace, by a simple look of faith. And so he says in verse 11, and not only so, but we glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the change or the atonement, okay, the covering. And in verse 12, here we enter into the doctrine of federal headship. So Adam did what? He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Shame on him. Well, no. If he didn't eat of that tree, then we couldn't possibly, as a people, be counted guilty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's actually a good thing that he ate of that tree, and I am in the state that I'm in. Because if God can say that in Adam all die, he can say in Christ all shall be made alive. It weighs equally in God's judicial balance, and God must be just. He's the God of justice. So in verse 12, wherefore as by one man... Now, this one man that we're referencing is the first man, Adam. The sin in the singular, the definite article in the singular is present here before sin. So we're talking about a specific sin. It can't just be sin in general, because he committed a sin when he ate. We're talking about the specific sin he committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. So when he sinned... Well, I'll read it again so it makes sense. Wherefore, as by one man, the sin entered into the world. Okay? There was no sin prior to that, other than the sin that the devil had committed and one-third of his angels when they fell with him. Okay? But mankind was not yet in a state of sin. But the sin occurred, and man fell. So, what happened? Well, the result of sin is death. And so death by sin... so that death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Okay? It says, all have sinned, but we're still referencing the singular sin of Adam when he ate of that evil tree. And so death had to pass upon all men because the life of the flesh is in the blood. We read that over in Leviticus 17:11. And through Adam's blood, we all now possess his nature. So it's just as good as you and I being present there, eating of that Adam's apple, as they say. Nobody knows if it's an apple or not. It doesn't matter what the fruit was. It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So whatever it was, whatever it looked like, it provided man a knowledge of right and wrong, independent from the counsel of God, and independence upon man's counsel now. So he says, for until the law, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Was it not? Okay. There were hundreds of years between Adam and the law. Now, Moses received the law from Mount Sinai. But so do you suppose that all the men from Adam to Moses were good little boys and girls that didn't do anything wrong? Well, that can't possibly be. We read about a whole bunch of them in between that have sinned. Okay? So every single person from Adam until Moses were sinners. The difference was there was no law against their sin during that time, so there was no transgression. So what were they counted guilty of? The sin of Adam. Okay? The sin of Adam passes his nature upon all of us so that all have sinned. Remember that. We saw that in verse 12. So it says, I'll read the verse again. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law. I can't find you guilty of stealing my car if there's no law against stealing a car. It would be legal to do. And I might beat you up, I might shoot you or whatever if it's the Wild West, but if there's no law against stealing the car, I can't go down to the police officer and say, hey, he stole my car, please charge him with the theft of my vehicle. He'd look at his little law book, well, there's no law against that, you're good, you know, and on your merry way. And so he says in verse 14, nevertheless, death, okay, this is spiritual death, the death that Adam received when he ate of that tree, which is counted against all men, spiritual death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So they were there eating of that tree just like you and I were. The same kind of death is imposed upon all of us. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Now, who is the second person we're going to be speaking about here? The Lord Jesus Christ. Adam is a figure of Christ. Why is Adam a figure of Christ? And it's interesting to me that God uses everything in the scripture to point to the person and work of Christ. Well, Adam found his wife in sin, and he loved her, okay? It's always the women that are getting us in trouble, isn't it? You can probably say the same thing about us. Okay, he loved his wife. And he knew that if he had not eaten of that tree or would not eat of that tree, then his wife would have to be judged for her sin, and he would have to be accepted for his righteousness, because God is not a respecter of persons. Adam knew God well. Right? So that he knew that if he sinned, the grace of God would have to cover both of them. And so he gave himself for his wife that he might spend the ceaseless ages of eternity with his wife in whom he loved. Now our Lord Jesus Christ did the same for us. We're called the bride of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave all that he had that he might spend the ceaseless ages of eternity with his bride, whom he loved. So Adam was a type of Christ. I'm going to read one more verse, then we'll quit. But not as the offense. This way we can think about this while we sleep. This verse can be confusing. Okay, but not as the offense. What was the offense? The sin of Adam. So also is the free gift. So what came from the offense? Death. The day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. And next week we'll go back to Genesis and read that again. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. So through the free gift that we're going to read about here, which is the person and work of Christ, we don't receive death, we receive life, quite the opposite. For if through the offense of one, still referencing the sin of Adam, many, speaking of all of us, be dead, much more than the grace of God, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. What is grace? Charis is unmerited favor, the Greek word charis, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto how many? All of us. So we are all eligible for salvation because we have all been plunged into death, spiritually and physically, through Adam who ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's how God can say, whosoever will may come. And not as it was by one man that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is unto many, is of many offenses unto what? Justification of life. Okay? For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace, because God is the God of grace, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, mind you, it doesn't say reign in life by one, you and me, because it's not our life that's taken into account. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that's supplanted our life. It's a life for a life. It's a blood for a blood. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin. He could not have the sin nature of Adam coursing through his veins, otherwise he couldn't be our Redeemer. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful, perfect salvation that you authored from before the foundation of the world and put into motion through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, really in your mind, from before the foundation of the world, though we see it in history about 2,000 years ago. We're looking forward to the second coming of Christ as we're winding down the church age here, Lord. We just ask that you keep us close to thee and growing in the things of the Lord, that we might be not only well cared for physically, but well cared for spiritually as well through the growth that comes by hearing the word of God. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.